This morning, our scripture reading comes from the New Testament book of 1 John, chapter 3, verses 16 through 24, found on page 1209 in your pew Bibles, if you'd like to follow along there. 1 John 3, 16 through 24. This is how we know what love is. Jesus Christ laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for our brothers and sisters. If anyone has material possessions and sees a brother or sister in need but has no pity on them, how can the love of God be in that person? Dear children, let us not love with words or speech, but with actions and in truth. This is how we know that we belong to the truth and how we set our hearts at rest in his presence. If our hearts condemn us, we know that God is greater than our hearts, and he knows everything. Dear friends, if our hearts do not condemn us, we have confidence before God and receive from him anything we ask because we keep his commands and do what pleases him. And this is his command, to believe in the name of his Son, Jesus Christ, and to love one another as he commanded us. The one who keeps God's commands lives in him and he in them. And this is how we know that he lives in us. We know it by the Spirit he gave us. The word of the Lord. I don't think I'm alone when I say that I feel just a little bit guilty when I pass one of those people holding the cardboard signs that read, homeless and hungry, anything will help. Perhaps you've seen them sitting on the on-ramps by the interstate or in front of one of the local Walmarts or something like that. It seems that they pop up all over the place, don't they? It's even worse when I don't have any cash on me and I pull off the interstate and I'm waiting for a stoplight and there's a homeless person, you know, sitting right next to me holding one of those signs that appeal to your emotions. What is our first reaction if we don't have anything to give in that situation? Well, we don't want to make eye contact, that's for sure, right? We try to look away as we hurriedly wait for the light to turn green to get us out of that awkward moment. And although we might feel bad or even guilty for not helping them in that situation, that guilt soon passes and we move on with our day as if nothing happened. Have you ever experienced something like that in your life? In our modern day and age, we generally have the feeling that people should work who are able to work. And we don't want to empower laziness by simply giving the needy handouts. Or at least that's the typical excuse that we tell ourselves, right? To be sure, there is certainly a biblical mandate that each person needs to pull their own weight, so to speak, and not take advantage of other people's generosity. But the truth of the matter is that sometimes people are simply caught in a terrible spot through no fault of their own. Perhaps many of us have been there a time or two in our own lives, been in that spot where bad things happen to us and we can't really take care of ourselves as we would like to. And it's in those moments, those vulnerable moments, where we are forced to set aside our pride and rely on the generosity of other people in order for us to take care of ourselves or perhaps even our families. In fact, the first places people often seek out in times of need are the local churches. Why is that? Well, the answer is that churches, and therefore the people who consist of churches, that is Christians, are understood to be loving and generous people who are willing to help the poor and the needy and anybody who's really have issues in their life. So the underlying idea is that is what Jesus himself did. And so as Christians, we live in imitation of Jesus, and therefore people come to churches when they find themselves in need. Even if people don't know a great deal about the Christian faith, one of the things that they probably do know is that Christianity is known as a religion of love. Jesus himself says that we are to love literally everyone, even those who are considered our enemies, and we are to pray for those who persecute us. So I think it's safe to say that Christianity is indeed a religion of love. But I also think that most people outside the church, as well as inside the church, have a slightly skewed understanding of exactly what that means. And I confess to you this morning that going through this section of 1 John created a bit of an internal conflict for me, and I imagine that it will for you as well. You see, John is going to say things that's going to challenge us. challenge our understanding of what Jesus did on our behalf, challenge our view of what we are called to do as followers of Jesus, and challenge the way in which we see our own lives in terms of following Jesus in discipleship. To put it in blunt terms, this portion of 1 John is going to make us squirm a little bit as we listen to what John has to tell us. And what I hope we will see as we make our way through this text is that the Christian life is so much more than simply going to church or listening to Christian music or even reading our Bibles on a regular basis. The Christian life, as we are called to live, it means that we are to represent our Lord Jesus Christ in the same way that he lived for others. And the challenge that we'll have to confront is this simple question: are we doing what Jesus did? Are we living after the example that Jesus has given us? So John is going to challenge us today. The first thing we will see is that Jesus is the example of the kind of love that is expected from those who see themselves as children of God. I think most of us can probably recite John 3:16 by memory, but how many of us can recite 1 John 3:16? This is how we know what love is. Jesus Christ laid down his life for us. And we ought to lay down our lives for our brothers and sisters. Oh my. Did he just say that? Do you see why this is a challenging passage? Right off the bat, John is telling that if we really want to follow Jesus and his example, if we really want to call ourselves disciples of Christ, then we need to do for others what he did for us. And that's hard. Jesus gave us the ultimate sacrifice on our behalf. And here, John plainly tells us that we're supposed to do the same for other people. Let me ask you something. Can you do that? Would you be willing to give up your life so that another person could live? Is that a hard thing to ponder? Yeah. Perhaps we would come to the conclusion rather quickly, you know, when we're talking about the lives of our spouses or perhaps our children or grandchildren, something like that. Sure, we would probably consider giving up our life for those people in our own immediate circles. But would you be able to willingly give up your life for somebody that you don't know? Perhaps one of those people sitting at the interstate off-ramp holding a cardboard sign. Would that change your answer? You see, there's a difference, isn't there? It's a different matter when we're talking about people that we don't know because of precisely that reason. We don't know them. We've never met them. We don't have a relationship with them. We don't know their life story. We don't know their triumphs. We don't know their failures. We don't know anything about them. And so why would we give up our lives for them? It's a good question, isn't it? But after all, they are human beings. They're one of God's creations. Jesus willingly gave up his life for sinners, that is, the enemies of God. And here John is telling us that we ought to follow his example and willingly do what Jesus did for us. Can we do that? For many people, that idea is just simply too much. I don't know if I could do that. I don't know if I have that in me to do that. And if you're thinking that right now, I don't think you're alone. It's a hard thing to think about. But let me add a few things to this idea. Why did Jesus willingly lay down his life for the sins of the world? Well, John has actually already given us the answer to that question in his gospel. In fact, we already mentioned John 3:16, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son." In other words, Jesus willingly laid down his life for us because of love. He loved us. And what that reveals to us is not only the reason that Jesus died for us, but also the reason that we are hesitant in saying that we would do the same for a stranger. Sure, we might say that we would die for our families and those who are closest to us. Why? Because we love them. They're our families, you see. But we don't love other people that way. We don't love the person that we pass on the street in that way. We don't know anything about them. We don't have a relationship with them, a love relationship with them. And what that reveals in us is that we still have a great deal of room to grow in regard to truly living according to the manner that Jesus calls us to live and loving in the manner that Jesus calls us to love. Even if we've been following Jesus for years and years and decades, if we're not willing to do what John is pointing out here, it tells us that we have not yet reached that depth of Christian love that we are called to have. Plain and simple. Now, just in case some of you are saying to yourselves, well, this is all a bit extreme. I mean, is John really asking us to do that? Are we really supposed to be willing to give up our lives for another person? Well, if that's too much for us, John invites us to consider another aspect of our discipleship. If anyone has material possessions and sees a brother or sister in need but has no pity on them, how can the love of God be in that person? Really, John, enough. First, John talks about our physical life itself, and now he moves to our physical possessions. Is that intrusive or what? He's hitting us where it hurts today. So the question is, do we see a person in need of something that we have more than enough of, and are we willing to meet that need in the life of another person? I told you that this text was going to be a challenging one to make us squirm a little bit this morning. I haven't seen too much wiggling in the pews yet today. Now, of course, the world that we live in is full of problems. Jesus himself said that the poor, they're always going to be with us no matter what. So it's not that we're called to solve global hunger or poverty or something like that. Are we really willing to follow Jesus enough to give to somebody in need out of the abundance that we have, the person standing right in front of us, the person in our community? We're not talking about people in Africa. We're talking about people in Freeman, South Dakota, people who live across your street, people who live across the park, whatever the case might be. Are we willing to give out of our abundance? Again, these are hard things to think about, aren't they? We don't think about them often. We'd like to think that we've been touched by the grace of God enough to share the love of God with another person, even someone we don't know. But perhaps we won't truly know how we would respond until we actually encounter a person in real need, in real life. You see, if we strip away everything else in these challenges that John has posed to us, what we find is that being a disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ is not a one-sided transaction. That is to say, too many people think that the Christian faith is all about what we have received from Jesus. And because we've received his grace and mercy, we can sit back and enjoy life and just simply wait for that day when we will enjoy the eternal life that he has secured for us. The life we are called to live is not a passive one. In the Great Commission, Jesus doesn't say, stay and make disciples of all nations, do nothing and let them come to you. He says the opposite. He says, go and make disciples. Be active about it. He plainly tells us in the Gospels that if anybody desires to follow him, the path to do so is not going to be a pleasant one. It involves taking up our crosses daily and following after him. That sounds hard, doesn't it? Ultimately, what that means is that we are to live out our faith in Jesus by putting the needs of others before our own, by caring for those who are hurting around us, by meeting the needs of those who are lacking out of our abundance. Sounds straightforward, but as John has pointed out in these first few verses, and we've considered them, we tend to be reluctant when it comes to living out just these basic understandings of discipleship. Living in such a way demonstrates that the love of God is in us. And let me just say that such a life would be hard to fake, wouldn't it? The truth is, we won't love others if the love of God is not already in us. This is what John means when he says, dear children, let us not love with words or speech, but with actions and in truth. Quite honestly, words are easy things to say, aren't they? We can say all kinds of things, but we don't necessarily mean them. It's our actions that demonstrate that we belong to the Lord Jesus Christ, which is why Jesus is the example of the kind of love that is expected for those who see themselves as the children of God. But that also brings us to something that I think is important for us to realize, and that our salvation is not based on our feelings, but on the finished work of Jesus on the cross. John says, "This is how we know that we belong to the truth and how we set our hearts at rest in his presence. If our hearts condemn us, we know that God is greater than our hearts and he knows everything." Now, what in the world does that mean? Is John saying that if we feel bad about our reluctance to give up our lives for another person, or if we're hesitant to help a person in need, that that's proof that we belong to God? The answer is yes. What might seem to be a strange twist on what John has just told us, it seems that if we feel guilty when we have fallen short of helping another person, it's actually evidence that we belong to God. How can that possibly be, you might be asking yourself? Well, let me put it to you this way. Who is more likely to belong to God, the person who refuses to help and feels no remorse about it, or the person who refused to help and is feeling the tremendous weight of guilt for not doing so? You see, what John has pointed out to us is the perfect example of love found in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. Can we follow that example perfectly in our lives? Can we live in such a self-sacrificing way as Jesus did? And the answer is yes, we can. That's the ideal, anyway. But our success in living that life might suffer some major setbacks along the way. Do we demonstrate a perfect faith in God, or do we have those moments of failure? Well, if you're like me, we have to admit that we fall short of the glory of God more than we would like to admit. And when we do fall short, we're not happy about it. Do we shrug our shoulders and say, "Well, okay, I guess we missed that one, but, you know, God is in the business of forgiving people, so it's okay," and we move on? You see, one of the evidences of a close relationship with God is knowing when we have failed, knowing when we have disobeyed, knowing that we should have done something when in fact we did nothing. And in those moments, our hearts literally condemn us, tells us, "Hey, that wasn't right." But what that condemnation does is it doesn't destroy us, it actually changes us from within. We don't want to feel that condemnation for not obeying God. And so that guilty feeling, that guilty conscience within us actually forms us to be more faithful and more responsive to demonstrating the love of Christ when we encounter opportunities to serve the less fortunate and those who perhaps have a need that we can meet. I would be far more worried about the spiritual life of a person who doesn't feel guilty about not helping a person than somebody who does. We don't always get it right, do we? But the journey of faith is a long one, and God moves within us to continue to build our faith, to grow our faith, to mature our faith until our faith is as complete as it's going to get. Some people like to argue in theological circles about, you know, can you actually get to that point where you can literally be like Jesus? The answer is yes and no, because yes, we can. Certainly it's possible, but even probably one of the greatest disciples of Jesus that has ever lived still fell short of that glory, the Apostle Paul. He tells us, "Why do I do the things that I don't want to do, and I don't do the things that I know that I should do?" Does that describe you? Describes me. But even when we feel that condemnation when we fail, does that mean that somehow our salvation is in jeopardy? A lot of people feel that way. If that was the case, we'd be saved one day, damned the next, saved the next day, damned the next day after that. We just never know where we stand before God. But you see, salvation is not a feeling. Some days when we feel like we've all but destroyed our relationship with God, we're not going to feel very confident when we come to God in prayer, are we? In fact, we're probably going to feel like we have no right to ask God for anything because we failed. We're like the tax collector who couldn't even lift his eyes to heaven, but instead he beats his chest and he's crying, "Lord, have mercy on me, the sinner." You ever feel that way? But you see, even if and when we feel that way, it doesn't change the fact that our Lord Jesus Christ died in our place. And that is the faith that brings us eternal life. Our salvation is not based on our feelings. And the good news is that there is always restoration and forgiveness at the foot of the cross. It's our moments of failure in our obedience to God that convict us and help us to grow our faith so that our character becomes more and more like that of Jesus that we are called to imitate. Jesus died for us while we were yet sinners, we say all the time. We were not lovable. Yet even when we experience those moments when our hearts condemn us, we know that our salvation has been made secure by the finished work of Jesus on the cross. So perhaps what we need to ask is, how can we live in that kind of discipleship that Jesus calls us to live, and the kind of discipleship that John points us to in this text? And I think we can answer that by saying, intimate fellowship with God is founded upon right faith demonstrated through love. What does it mean to live according to the will of God? Well, John tells us here, "Dear friends, if our hearts do not condemn us, we have confidence before God and receive from him anything we ask because we keep his commands and do what pleases him." Now, what we can't do is to misunderstand what John has just said here. The context of what we've been talking about should tell us that coming to God in prayer and asking for God's intercession is not based on our own selfish ambitions, nothing to do with our selfish desires. If our hearts do not condemn us, means that we are living according to what God desires to do in our lives. And if we're living according to the will of God, then we are praying according to the will of God. Those two things go hand in hand. In other words, we're not going to be asking God for things that are not in line with his will. No matter how much we might want that new car. God, I really, really want that new car. It's so pretty, and it gets great gas mileage. We can't ask God for things like that if it's not according to his will. We might say this is not an invitation to treat God like a genie who grants our every desire. Rather, this is a call to ask God to bring our lives in line with his will. Notice also that John says, we have confidence before God and receive from him anything we ask. Why? Because we keep his commands and do what pleases him. Is John suggesting that this is a quid pro quo type of situation where because we do something for God that now he's obligated to do something for us in return? I kept your commands, Lord, now do something for me. I think we probably know that the answer is no. Rather, we can look at it as John telling us to enter more fully into what God is doing in our lives and into the lives of others. So if we're seeking God's wisdom and intercession in our lives, then we should also be sensitive to the kinds of things that God desires to do according to his will. And according to John, the way we keep that intimate fellowship with God is by keeping his commands. What are the commands of God that keep us in that intimate fellowship with him? Well, John tells us exactly what they are in verse 23. He says, "And this is his command, to believe in the name of his Son, Jesus Christ, and to love one another as he commanded us." In essence, John has broken a true relationship with God into two things, to believe in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and to love as Jesus loved. Those are the two things that we are called to do. We've already discussed how difficult it really is to love as Jesus loved. But I wonder if the reason we might have difficulty with the second one is because we haven't quite fully grasped the first one. In other words, how can we love as Jesus loved if we don't believe in Jesus as we should? What does it mean to believe in the name of Jesus, the Son of God? You know, I can tell you that during my time in trying to earn my doctorate, I came across all kinds of people who believed in Jesus from an academic perspective. That is to say, they believed that Jesus was a real historic figure who lived in Palestine during the first century. We read in the book of James that even the demons believe in Jesus. And I'd be willing to bet that all of us here this morning believe in Jesus. So what's the difference between these three examples of belief that I just gave? What sets our belief in the name of Jesus, the Son of God, apart from a purely academic understanding belief in Jesus or the belief of even the demons? I think the answer is simple. It's worship based on faith. You see, academic belief in Jesus does not lead to trusting Jesus for salvation. Demonic belief in Jesus is a trembling belief in Jesus, as James tells us, because even the demons know who Jesus is and that he's coming in judgment, and they tremble. And what John is telling us is that the kind of belief we are to have in Jesus is the kind of belief that moves us to trust completely and absolutely in what Jesus came to do on our behalf as the Son of God. And if we believe in that way, it ultimately leads to worship. Academics do not worship Jesus as Lord and Savior. Demons do not worship Jesus as Lord and Savior. The forgiven sinner worships Jesus as Lord and Savior. And that belief is meant to consume us to the point where we can say that we are in Jesus, and more importantly, he is in us. Did you know that the word Christian was originally meant as a derogatory term? It meant something like little Christ, in the sense that someone would look at a disciple of Jesus and say, oh, there's one of those little Jesuses, those little Christs, those Christians. The idea was that the onlookers could see in the followers of Jesus an accurate representation of Jesus himself. But what the pagan world meant as derogatory is in actuality, a very accurate representation of what Christianity truly is. We are to be little Christs in this world. And if we have given our lives over to Jesus in complete commitment, then the logical outcome is that people will see Jesus in us as we try to live out our lives faithfully as disciples of Jesus. If we have right belief in Jesus and are living after his example, then the natural outworking of that kind of life is expressed in loving as Jesus loved. The one who keeps God's commands lives in him and he in them. And this is how we know that he lives in us. We know it by the Spirit he gave us. The Holy Spirit, who makes the believer his dwelling place, becomes that instrument within us that assists us in doing the will of God in our lives. It helps us to please God and to know when we didn't please God. The Spirit moves us to know that we are in line with what God has called us to do, to living in the way that God has called us to live. And in abiding the moving of the Spirit within us, we have the sure source of keeping us within the will of God and living after the example of Jesus. Keeps us guiding, keeps us moving in the right direction, keeps us growing in our faith. Intimate fellowship with God is founded upon right faith demonstrated through love. I told you that this passage was going to be a challenging one. It forces us to confront the way in which we perceive our faith in Jesus and if our lives are consistent with the call that Jesus desires us to live by. It's a call which extends to anybody who comes to him in faith. And if you're like me, the reason this text becomes uncomfortable is because we realize that perhaps we've fallen well short of living as Jesus lived and loving as Jesus loved. But as John has pointed out for us, this is how we know that we belong to the truth and how we set our hearts at rest in his presence. If our hearts condemn us, we know that God is greater than our hearts and he knows everything, bigger than our failures, bigger than our triumphs. We follow God despite everything. You see, our faith is meant to be understood as an active faith. What that means is that we can have faith, even a saving faith, but it can never stop there. Our faith needs to grow and expand and mature as we move through this life of discipleship so that through every encounter we have, through every situation that we come across, we have another chance to reflect our Lord to the world. We might not get it right all the time, and we won't get it right all the time. In fact, we might fail miserably, and our hearts may indeed condemn us in that failure. But as John points out to us, if we belong to the truth and our faith journey goes on and under the guidance of the Holy Spirit, we can recognize where we went wrong and we can do better the next time and the time after that and the time after that in truly representing Jesus to the world. And so this text offers us the opportunity of self-reflection. We don't like to do that sometimes. But how are we doing in our lives of being disciples of Jesus? Can the world see Jesus in us? in the way that we think, the way that we speak, the way that we love. For those who truly believe in Jesus, our Lord and Savior, I pray that the Holy Spirit convicts us and restores us and strengthens us so that when the world looks at us, they can say, as those ancient pagans once did, look at that. There is one of those little Christs, those Christians. What better testimony could there be for us as disciples than that? May the world see Jesus clearly in each one of us, so that they can also see his glory and the glory of the Father who searches for the lost and hurting soul and brings them safely under his guidance and in his care. Let's pray together. Our gracious God, we thank you for your word that challenges us. We know, Lord, that oftentimes we don't want to do self-reflecting because we know that it's going to highlight our failures. But it's important to do that from time to time so that we can see our progress in this faith, to know that we are living for you or whether we are not living for you, so that we can do better. And so as a response to this message, Father, we pray that our hearts would convict us and condemn us, like John has told us about, not so that we can simply feel guilt, but so that guilt could transform us and make us into more faithful disciples. Help us, Lord, to truly reflect our Lord Jesus Christ to this world who is hurting and is lost and is broken. We know that Jesus loves in a sacrificial way. That's hard for us to do, but we pray that you would increase our faith to the point where we would be willing to sacrifice our lives on behalf of others, not for our glory, but for yours. Help us to love as you loved. And we pray these things in your name. Amen.